According to our text today, it is apparently possible to enter a fight with God and come out victorious. God is the King of the universe, absolutely sovereign over everything. He determines our days and gives us each and every breath. He upholds every atom by His word. We, on the other hand, are weak pieces of dust that can only go on living because God says we can. We are ignorant, powerless in the face of God, and helpless without Him. So how are we to understand when the text tells us that Jacob wrestled with God and prevailed? How can this be possible? And how can this be a good thing? Well, let us dive into our text and understand what is meant by this difficult phrase and how it changes the course of Jacob's entire life and the entire tone of this book of Genesis. Now, as we look at the story we just read, and I thank you for your patience as we read the whole thing, this is one story put together, and it's important to see this story put together. My main focus today is going to be on chapter 32, verses 22 through 32, but it is important that we read the whole thing to see the context and exactly what is going on in Jacob's life when he has this encounter with God. So the story is divided into three acts, two that center around meeting with Esau, and one between them that centers around meeting with God. What this effectively does is communicate that this central act is the most important and climactic moment of this story, and that parts before it and after it contextualize the moment and give meaning to it. It is not an exaggeration to say that this moment in time is the most important moment in Jacob's life. The budding faith that we saw beginning to grow last time, if you remember a few weeks ago, we saw how Jacob fled from Laban according to the command and promise of God. This budding faith is now being put to a sharp test, very similar to the test given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 22. And as Jacob encounters the one person he fears more than Laban, his estranged brother Esau. This is the final boss, the climactic moment where everything is put on the line. It's Jacob's Mount Moriah moment. But rather than being told to sacrifice his son in faith, he is facing the possible annihilation of his entire family, and his only choice is to embrace this newfound faith in God and His promises. So Act 1, the first act of this story, spans from chapter 32, verses 1 through 21. And it begins with a part of the story that very few of us notice when we read this, although it is a very important part of this story. As Jacob is leaving behind the land of Paddan Aram, under the promise that he would never come there again to attack, and turning back with his whole possessions, which certainly look like an aggressive move, so going back to Paddan Aram is simply not an option for him. This establishes that the only way that Jacob can move is forward. But right away we are told that as Jacob traveled, the angels of God met him. The purpose of these angels is somewhat debated. But as we look at the presence of angels in Genesis ever since Abraham, we see them playing two major roles in the book of Genesis. The role of a warrior displayed at the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the role of a messenger and helper shown at the appearance of angels with God at Mamre and the angels that helped Abraham's servant when he went to look for a wife for his son Isaac in Genesis 24. Here, the language and place of these angels takes on both of these roles to an extent. The angels actively meet Jacob And the encounter reminds him of God's presence with him. It is a comfort similar to the revelation he received at Bethel 20 years earlier, which was a renewal of the promise. This time, however, the comfort comes in the form of an angelic army. When Jacob says, "This is God's camp," the word camp has military connotations. This is God's barracks. This is his military base of operations for now. He calls it Mahanaim, which means two camps. Now, as we've been going through Genesis, we've seen that the author of Genesis likes to play on words. And calling this place two camps refers both to the two camps, the camp of the angels and Jacob's camp, but it also refers to how in the future it foreshadows that Jacob is going to split his camp into two camps. But right now, he recognizes this as a camp, a military base for these angels. The mighty hand of God is made known right before an encounter with Jacob's greatest enemy. Similar to Moses' encounter with God in Exodus 4:24-26, where he is almost killed because he had not circumcised his son, and Joshua's encounter with the commander of the Lord's armies in Joshua 5:13-15. In that case, and in Jacob's case, the emphasis is not that God is on their side, but rather that God is on his own side, and those who would have his protection must join him and obey him and trust him. An angelic army serves both as a comfort and a warning. This is often what Scripture does for us, isn't it? Serves as both a comfort and a warning for us so that we may strive in our Christian walk. Jacob knows that he is going to encounter Esau. And rather than trying to sneak around, he had better lay a good impression right off the bat. He sends servants to Esau and note the words he carefully chooses in his message in verses 4 and 5. He tells them, "You shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob." These words he uses to demonstrate lowliness and humility, something we have not seen in Jacob's character up to this point. A humble disposition. He calls himself servant and seeks favor in his sight, rather than demanding the allegiance that the inheritor of the blessings might demand. He seeks favor in his sight, hoping that the years have erased enmity he had provoked all that time ago. Jacob's exile in Paddan Aram has been as much a personal journey as a physical one. He left because of the mess he had made in his family through his deceit, and now he is being forced to face the consequences of his actions head on and prove whether he has really changed or not. Until now, his life has been defined by the character qualities described in his own name, Jacob. He is a heel grabber, a trickster, a deceiver, and all the trouble he has encountered has been a result of his own deceit and lack of faith in God. His trickery demonstrated a man who relies on himself and his own ability to manipulate to get what he wants. This is what the name Jacob means. And now he must face who he is and the consequences of who he is. If he is to survive this ordeal, he must trust God and reject who he was and embrace who God wants him to be, an image bearer and representative of God's grace and love. The stakes are heightened when Jacob receives news that Esau is on his way with an army of 400 men. Now, it's impossible to know exactly what Esau's intentions were, but the gathering of an army of 400 men, that is a sizable military force among these tribal lands in Canaan. So one way to interpret this move is that Esau actually did intend to do harm and violence to Jacob. But before he got there, his heart may have been changed like Laban's was. We don't know for sure, but it certainly is interesting that he gathers such a force Well, when he ends up just giving his brother a big old hug. So Jacob is rightfully afraid, as this seems like a sure sign of hostility from his brother, who is clearly prepared for war while he is not. He divides his camp into two for the simple reason that it minimizes the losses. In other words, what we see here is that Jacob is in no place to go to war. He has many servants, but either these servants are not trained for war, or he doesn't have weapons, or he simply does not have 400 servants. And either way, he divides his camp so that at least half could be saved. Then he does something that he has never done before, at least not recorded in Scripture. He prays. For the first time, Jacob prays. He approaches God in prayer, and his prayer is one of genuine faith that goes on to give evidence that he has indeed changed, that he is beginning to reject the deceitful and heel-grabbing Jacob and embrace what God has made him to be. The prayer, which is found in chapter 32, verses 9 through 12, contains three distinctive features. The first feature is humility. Any prayer without humility is no true prayer, because God will not listen to someone who comes to God as an equal with a proud heart. James 4 tells us that God does not listen to those who pray to him with selfish motives seated in a prideful heart. And in James 4:6, he bases this on the known scriptural truth that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Jacob demonstrates humility by rejecting an entitled attitude towards God. Rather than demanding God's blessings, which he previously sought to obtain through trickery, he admits that he is unworthy to receive the covenant love that God has shown him. His plea for deliverance is the humble cry of a child who is afraid of the dark. This humility is what God accepts in prayer and in life. The next part of this prayer, the next thing that we see in this prayer is trust. And it is based on that humility. This trust in God is starkly contrasted with the attitude he's had before now. When looking for a wife, he did not seek God's providence or submit to godly standards like Abraham's servant did, but rather relied on his eye and was tricked as a result by Laban. When God blessed his flock, he was quick to point out his own ability, even when his pagan father-in-law was giving God the glory. Now he turns to God as one who is helpless and unable to trick his way out of the current danger. And in faith, he comes to God for help. God takes great pleasure in those who rely on him and not themselves. The common saying, God helps those who help themselves, is complete garbage. God helps those who in faith and humility come to him for grace. Grace he willingly provides freely. And the third characteristic of this prayer, it is a trust that is based on the promises of God. Faith in faith itself is not good enough. To come to God with true faith means to come to him believing what he has said. A lot of people and a lot of theologies claim, well, you need to have faith that God will make you rich and wealthy and prosperous, when the Bible gives no such command or no such promise to New Testament believers. In fact, the very opposite promise is often given. Pain, persecution, and after that, an eternity of riches and glory. Our faith has to be based in Scripture rightly understood. Not verses taken out of context, not common sayings that would be put on a plaque in a Christian bookstore, but the Word of God correctly understood as the authors intended it. And this is exactly what Jacob does. Going to God with the promises, the very words that God had used at Bethel, and in the field when he had told him to leave Paddan Aram. Essentially, Jacob is praying with an open Bible. He is praying, remembering what God has said, trusting in his character as one who keeps his promises and makes him the object of his faith. Jacob's prayer here proves that he is no longer a deceitful Jacob. And this will be important as we look at Act 2 of this story. By faith, but faith without action is no true faith at all. I just told you the saying, God helps those who help themselves as complete garbage. Here's another saying that's complete garbage. Let go and let God. Those are the two extremes, right? Jacob relies completely on God. But he doesn't sit down and let Esau come running over him. He does do what makes the most sense in the situation. He does all that's in his power, but that's not what he's trusting in. He's trusting in God, and he realizes that only God can save him from this, and his hope is purely in that. This is how Act 1 ends, on this suspenseful note. Act 2 then covers just 10 verses in chapter 32, verses 22 through 32. And this is where we're going to spend most of the rest of our morning. This is the center of the story and the most important moment of Jacob's life. What happens here not only has great significance in his life, but in the rest of Scripture. In fact, the very name Israel, which will identify God's people, comes from this text. Our understanding of this great story, of the great story of redemption, depends greatly on this key moment. Jacob brings his family and his possessions across the Jabbok and stays on the other side alone. His loneliness in this moment represents his helplessness. He is alone. He has no one to turn to except God. And God does indeed show up. His past sins have caught up with him in the form of a 400-man army, and there's nothing he can do about that. He has no allies, no army, and nowhere to go. He is utterly helpless and alone. It is then that a man jumps at him in the night, and they begin to wrestle. The man does not overpower Jacob, and so he touches his thigh, putting it out of joint and making it impossible for Jacob to fight on effectively. As the sun begins to come up, the man, whom we are later told is some manifestation of God himself, tells Jacob to let him go because the day is breaking. Well, why is that important that the day is breaking? I think we're given a hint by the name that Jacob gives this place, Peniel. Peniel means the face of God. We're told in Scripture that no one can see the face of God and live. And indeed, Jacob is surprised that he survives this encounter. I think what the author is painting for us is that this fight needs to end because day is breaking and Jacob cannot see the face of God and live. This is a dangerous situation. He could die if he beholds the face of the glorious God, even in this manifestation that has been wrestling with him in the dark. No one can see the face of God and live, but Jacob refuses to let go until he will bless him. Jacob has become aware of the heavenly nature of his wrestling opponent, but he would rather die in the presence of God as day breaks and reveals his face than leave without a blessing. In desperation, Jacob demands the blessing with his own life on the line. God asks Jacob what his name is, and Jacob responds. And God tells him that his name is now Israel, the name that will be inherited with his offspring even to the present day. Jacob asks his name. God does not say, because Jacob already knows what his name is, who he is. as is evident in Jacob's response after the fight. And there's a lot of ideas about this fight and what it means. And it is very important that we understand it. So let us try to put together what we see here. First, what is the purpose of this fight? Why does God manifest himself in the form of a wrestler in the desert? It seems so random. We are told that Jacob is renamed because he has wrestled with man and with God and has prevailed. This is not talking about this literal wrestling match. It is metaphorical. And in fact, this entire encounter is meant to be illustrative of Jacob's life. How do we know this? Well, first, God is not a man. Jesus became a man at the incarnation. But here, God is taking the form of a man, but he is not truly incarnated until the coming of Jesus Christ. So, this must be talking about more than this actual fight. And second, if this isn't metaphorical, then this fight would be pointless. God isn't in the habit of taking people on in hand-to-hand combat without any point. And third, because this perfectly describes Jacob's life up to this point. He has been a man who wrestles with men and with God. That's who he's been. He is a man who ticks people off and gets himself into trouble, both with man and God. This wrestling match doesn't happen in the middle of the crisis with Esau for no reason. And that's why reading the entire text is very important. This story is sandwiched in the middle of another story. His whole life has been one of rebellion and manipulation. He struggled with his brother, with his father, and his father-in-law, even as he struggles in this fight. All along the way, his lack of faith, his self-confidence, has contradicted God's plan for his life. Constantly, he has fought against faith and trust, and he has fought against God. He has pushed and pushed against both man and God. And yet we are told that at the end of this, he has prevailed. How can this be? If this fight is a picture of Jacob's life, what does his hip being put out of joint represent? And why does God say that he has prevailed when he is clearly lost? If he does not concede, he will die. Well, victory is dependent upon what you seek to obtain. What has Jacob been looking for his whole life that has led him to this fight right now? And what is he looking for in this fight? Well, we know he's looking for a blessing from God. And he wins, in a sense, because he does get the blessing. And this, again, illustrates something he's been looking for his whole life. Why did he buy his brother's birthright with stew? Why did he trick his father into blessing him? Why did he marry a daughter of Laban, a relative of his father Abraham, and stay there for 20 years? What is he doing now on his way from Paddan Aram back to the land of Canaan? He's been looking for a blessing, the blessing of God. He is looking for, is he looking for material possessions? Well, no. He has material possessions. He tells his brother that he has plenty, more than enough. And yet he is after something more, something he is willing to die for, to obtain. What is this blessing that he must have, that he does not have? God has given him flocks and herds and children to make sure that the family is propagated in the future. So what is he seeking from God? He's not seeking a physical blessing. He is seeking the state of being blessed in covenant with God. In short, he is seeking to know God. And at this most climactic moment in his life, that finally becomes plain, maybe to himself for the first time. This truth uncovers a common state in the human being. There is a great contradiction in every human heart. In sin, we are wired to run away from God, to raise ourselves above God, to be prideful and self-sufficient, relying on ourselves, looking out for ourselves, worshiping ourselves. That's what sin does. Sin told them in the Garden of Eden that if you eat the fruit, you can be like God, with the implication that you won't need him anymore. You can be your own God. And this is exactly how Cain lived. We build cities like Cain, partake in shameful acts like Ham, disregard God's glory like the builders of Babel, and are violent like Lamech. And yet, that is 100% true, and yet deep in the human heart is a desire that nothing in this world can fill. Philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre, despite being an atheist, admitted that in his study of existentialism, he found that all human beings have a, in his words, God-shaped hole in their heart. This is an atheist that said that. While I wouldn't use necessarily those words, it's plain to anyone who is honest enough and has enough self-reflection that what they're looking for in life is God. Even if they're seeking God in a completely wrong and contradictory way to their rebellion. We, as corrupted by sin as we are from birth, we are still made in the image of God. And that DNA, that spiritual DNA at the heart of every person is still looking for him in some blind capacity. But there's a big problem. Even in seeking God, we are constantly trying to seek him in the wrong ways. Because our sin and due ignorance. There is no milk of human goodness in this search. That's even the search for God and the search for his blessings is corrupted by sin. Nothing is uncorrupted. Nothing escapes that corruption. But it is still there. That longing, that lack of satisfaction in what is in this life, and the great fear of death all show how much people need God. And so this is our problem. We are constantly seeking God the wrong way due to our sin and ignorance. The way we naturally go about seeking God is tainted by sin and focuses on our glory rather than his. The doctrine of works righteousness promoted by most religions is a perfect example of people who seek God, but seek him on their own terms, but seek him with some capacity for pride, to say, because of me, because I did this, because I was better than them, I found God. And so each human being is engaged in the struggle to know God and receive his blessings while still worshiping themselves. And the thing is, those two ends cannot coexist. You can't worship yourself and worship God at the same time. But this is the contradiction every human being has to live with. If you are to know God and his blessings, you must bow the knee to him. If you would have God as your savior and friend, you must also have him as your master and Lord. So if Jacob wants to know God, what does God want? Gloriously, he wants the same thing. So why does this struggle exist? If there is a longing in the human heart to know God, and if God's will for the human race is that we know him, why is there a fight? Why is there a struggle? Why is there conflict? It's because we cannot know God apart from faith. This is where the conflict comes from. Man's war with God is also a war with the deepest part of ourselves. We need faith, pure, submissive, trusting, humble faith. Sin is the opposite of faith. And the sinful nature has put us in this horrible predicament of being unable to achieve what would truly make us happy because we won't let go of what makes us truly miserable. And we can't because our wills are bound by sin. This is what Scripture means when it speaks of the fool who says in their heart, there is no God. It is foolish because not only is there a God, but we all know it in our inherent nature. And although we are born hating God, we cannot get around the fact that we need Him. What can break down such unbelief, such pride, such blind selfishness? What can make this contradiction go away? How can we get rid of sin so that we can know God as we were created to know Him and be satisfied like we were created to be satisfied? In this case, we see the answer in the painful finger of God, the finger that destroys our pride, our self-reliance, and our rebellion brings about humility in Jacob's life. God is most gracious to a sinner when He takes away any other foundation so that he can cling only to the rock of ages or die. God breaks Jacob's hip, puts it out of joint, and He has also broken his life. He has put him between a rock and a hard place. This limping of his hip is illustrative of where he is. He has nowhere to go. God has put him in the out of the frying pan and into the fire, so to speak. Esau is in front of him. Laban is behind him. There are no more tricks up his sleeve. There's nowhere to turn, no one to manipulate. And all he can do, if he is to survive, is cry to God for mercy, even if it costs him his life. To come to God rightly means to come to Him for sinners in desperation, to wrestle with God and to prevail, not by beating Him, but by being beat. In this fight, Jacob won by losing. For only in losing can he gain what he truly desired. When God asks Jacob what his name is, he obviously isn't doing this for information. God knew, and Jacob knows that he knows. But for Jacob, his name is also descriptive of who he's been. The heel grabber, the deceiver, the trickster. When Jacob answers, I am Jacob, this is symbolic of him admitting who he is, who his character is. Once he has done this, God gives him a new name, just like he gave Abraham a new name. Israel means one who struggles with God, because he struggled with man and God and prevailed. When it says he prevailed over God, this is not to say that he, by his own brute strength, defeated the Lord of glory and creator of the universe in hand-to-hand combat. Such a claim would be ridiculous beyond measure. Jacob's victory does not imply God's defeat. Rather, it highlights that Jacob has finally obtained what he has been looking for his whole life in the wrong ways and with the wrong hearts. The blessings of God. He finally does this, not by deceit and trickery, as his name Jacob suggests, but by humbling himself in prayer and asking in faith. This is how he wins the fight against God. Jacob wins not by defeating God, but by being defeated and yet receiving the spoils of victory by grace. With God as his friend, and not his opponent. With that, the fight is finally over. The only other place in Scripture that comments on this fight is Hosea 12, 3-6. And it says, in the womb he, that is Jacob, took his brother by the heel. And in his manhood he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. God met him at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. The Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial name. So you, by the help of your God, return, hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God. Notice how he strove and prevailed is followed by he wept and sought his favor. These two events are not separate and they're not contradictory. They're the same event. Indeed, he strove and prevailed when he wept and sought his favor. This is how he prevailed. The struggle with God can only end with you on your knees in tears before him. And then you will receive the spoils of victory. Faithless Israel in Hosea's day is then told to follow his example by the help of God to return to God. Because this whole fight that Jacob is going through, God's not his opponent. I'm going to quote Gandalf from Lord of the Rings. He's not trying to rob him, he's trying to help him. He's trying to help him overcome everything that's been keeping him from the blessings of God so that he can finally receive them, so that he can finally embrace who he was made to be, an image bearer of God, one who is in covenant with God, one who knows God. And God goes out of his way to take those blockages out of Jacob's heart. To take those, how easy would it have been for God to choose someone else? But God strives with him for 20 years to make him his, to make him know him. Jacob has prevailed. He has struggled with God and he got the blessing he sought, which God was happy to give him when he sought it in humility and even with tears. This is the story of a transformation of a faithless deceiver into a faithful man of God. And it tells us something very clearly. In order to know God, you must fight. No one will inherit the kingdom of God casually or stumble into its gates by accident. It is a difficult road. It is the straight and narrow. It is the way of hardship and suffering, a journey of humiliation and loss. And not just because of persecutions, because of your own hearts that you have to struggle with and fight with till you have purged it of sin. Paul said in Philippians 3:14 that he lived his life as a life that pressed on towards the goal and the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The phrase press on in Greek means to run after something decisively with earnest and even violent intentions. It means to fight for it. Two great paradoxical and yet complementary truths about knowing God is that it is a completely free gift of God in Christ, and yet it is so unimaginably costly. Over 20 years, God broke Jacob into pieces from long days in the field, from being tricked into marrying Leah, having his wages changed, having two wives fighting with each other, having his father-in-law hunting him, and now being cornered by his vengeful brother. He has finally become a broken man. Not only with his hip out of joint, but his soul out of joint. But for all this hardship, he finally gains what he seeks, and he gains it with a deadly vigor. He will die before he lets God leave him without being blessed. He will die before he lets God leave him without knowing him. The blessing, the new name that signifies his victory in the struggle when he finally concedes and submits to God. Is this not the story of the people of Israel? Did they not spend 1,500 years struggling with God? Struggling with their own sin? Struggling with their faithlessness? In this name is not only a description of this people, but a promise that they will struggle with God for hundreds and hundreds of years, that God will discipline them and send them into exile and bring them back and leave them alone for 400 years. But there is a promise. They will prevail. They will finally be broken, and then the promise will come. And they can know God through the coming of the Messiah. The story ends with the surprise that Esau has forgiven Jacob. This is the third act. The entirety of chapter 33 wraps up the story in a conclusion. God's protection is verified. Even though Jacob still does not trust Esau, and he does actually lie to him by telling him he's going to go to Seir when he ends up going to Shechem and buying property there, Jacob's faith is not complete. It's not whole, but no one's is, not yet, not in this life. But there is no doubt that he has changed forever. And the struggle that he had with God that night will signify the struggle his descendants will continue to have. It will be the constant struggle of their sin against the holiness and character of God and his word. They will be offered the blessings of God through obedience, and they will continue to look for joy, satisfaction, and protection in sin, which only brings the curses of God. And this struggle goes back and forth and back and forth. And over the thousands of years, like the man wrestling, God sees that they are not prevailing. So he will send them into exile. He will touch their hip. He will disable them and break them. While some reading the Old Testament have accused God of being petty or vengeful, in reality, God is wrestling with them to give them the true blessing. God is not petty. If God was petty, he would just leave them alone. The blessings of God are not the things he promised to give them if they obeyed. Those are more like a trail of jelly beans leading to a golden treasure. The true source of blessing. The true blessing is God himself. This is precisely what Jacob discovers when he is finally broken by God's gentle hand. He doesn't need blessings from God. He needs God and only God. Where does this struggle come from? It comes from a lie that we naturally believe in our cursed nature. The lie that we can be gods and satisfy ourselves, either in rejecting God or seeking him in a prideful and arrogant way. But below this lie, we know that we need God, and God graciously draws near to us. So this conflict rages on, even in the world today. God's love for Christ is so unimaginable. The relationship that the Father and the Son have is love we will never understand, even though we will experience it in eternity. And God still sent Christ to die to finish the struggle. And today, God's love for his church is unimaginable. It's a love we can't understand or fully comprehend. How deep, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. And yet, God allows his church to suffer unimaginable things throughout history and today. Why? Because God is still wrestling with this world. He is still wrestling to pry sinners out of their pride and into his kingdom and blessing. Such is the heart of God for the lost. Those who know God are those who have wrestled and obtained victory through defeat and death to self. They've had the joint of pride touched so that they cannot stand up arrogantly and have only one option, to cling to the feet of God and say, "Bless me. Bless me. Let me know you. Bless me or I die. Bless me because there is nothing else for me. Bless me not with health, not with money, not with prosperity and friends. Bless me with you." It is to be brought to the very end of yourself so that there is nothing to cling to but God, and you will die before you let go. When Christ came, Israel was broken. Their hip had been touched as they waited under the tyranny of Roman occupation. His gospel message did not appeal to the religious elite who thought of themselves as righteous. It appealed to those who were broken in heart. "Come all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." This is exactly what God tells Jacob. He makes him weary and heavy laden so that he will look for rest in him. It was a message that appealed to those who were broken in their hearts. When Jesus rejected the prideful, it was not just because that one sin is a sin God can't stand. It was because the prideful cannot know God until they are broken and humbled, like Saul was blinded on the road to Damascus. The gospel is the blessing for those who have overcome the fight with God by finally giving up their pride. When a sinner comes to a place where they can say with tears, "Bless me or I die," the gospel of forgiveness from sin and eternal life in Christ is that happy blessing, readily available by faith. So many come to God for His promised blessing of eternal life, but they come with conditions. "I will come to Christ if I can keep living with my boyfriend or girlfriend. I'll come to Christ as long as I'm allowed to disagree with those teachings in the Bible that I'm not comfortable with. I'll come to Christ, but I don't want it to change my life all that much. I want to still prioritize my career, my family, my goals, my dreams." This is why Christ said, "If you don't hate all that for my sake, you are not worthy of the gospel." It can't be someone who says, "Well, I'll put Sunday aside," but that's it. Such an attitude will result in no experience with Christ and no true blessing from God. You must wrestle, not to overcome Him, but to overcome you, that He may overcome you and bless you. Has God overcome you? Has God crushed you? Has God put you in that place where you can have nothing but Him? Where you're crying out, "Bless me or I die"? Have you ever been brought to the place where all you need is God? Jacob was brought to that place. Have you left behind Jacob, the self-centered trickster, and embraced Israel, the one who has fought with God, had your pride, your self-righteousness, and your self-sufficiency demolished and prevailed? If you have, you will be able to say in awe and reverence the very words that Jacob says when the morning had come, "I have seen God face to face, and my life has been delivered." Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, may we as your people see you more clearly. God, if we are honest, we know that this struggle is not something that happens over one night. For the rest of our life, Lord, we struggle with these sins of pride and arrogance and self-sufficiency. We struggle to worship you rather than ourselves. But we know that in Christ and through your Holy Spirit, you overcome our hard hearts. And you do it by humbling us, by breaking us. Lord, we embrace this brokenness, and we invite you to break us in any way necessary to make us humble and desperate for you. Oh Lord, may we see your face and be delivered. May anyone here who has not seen your face see it. Be broken through wrestling with you and see your face in the gospel of Jesus Christ and say, my life has been delivered. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.